So we're going through the Gospel of John. We've been doing it for roughly 18 months or so. And over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the crucifixion and how the Pharisees influenced Pilate and the Romans to crucify Jesus and how it was totally unlawful. And, you know, last week we considered that after the death and burial of Jesus, the Apostle John, when he's cataloguing his gospel here, he doesn't put everything out there. You know, he's very specific on what he wants to fit into this gospel account, because he wants to pen things which will provide evidence for us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing in him we may have life. And so that's the purpose of John. He wants to convince the reader, the hearer, that Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. And so after the crucifixion and they've laid the Lord's body within the tomb, we considered how John now, he pens to what happened resurrection morning. Two events in the morning, one event in the evening. And last week we considered the first event, which was when Mary went to the tomb early in the morning, and straight away she noticed that something was different about the tomb, about that area. She had been there before, because we know from Matthew's account that she was there when they actually placed the body in the tomb and they rolled the stone there. So she knew exactly which tomb it was. There are those who said that Mary went to the wrong tomb. No, she didn't go to the wrong tomb. She went to the right tomb. And so she knew that something was wrong, because the stone was rolled away. And instead of her going in to investigate, she ran. She ran to tell Peter and to tell John. And the interesting thing is, she didn't investigate, and she didn't investigate the facts at that point. And we considered how sometimes we can presume things. We can see a situation and we already equate, because it looks like that, it must be. And I'm just trying to say that it's not always the case. We have to now investigate the facts. She didn't investigate the facts. She looked, she saw and thought, she presumed someone's stolen the body, and she ran, okay? She ran to Peter and John, and Peter and John basically got on their running shoes like the Olympics right now, and they ran to the tomb. John outran Peter, and Mary basically ran back with them. So she's been busy. She's woken up early. She's gone to this tomb. She noticed this. I'm just trying to picture this, get you the picture here. Yeah? She runs to wherever they were staying. I don't know how far she ran, but then she's running back. So she's probably out of breath. I'll just put that in there. And that's the sequence of her events now. And then we kind of like considered the phenomenon of the linen cloths. So when Jesus was dead, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, it says that they had wrapped the Lord's body in linen cloths, okay? And they provided spices and everything. So they anointed his body quickly, because it was the day of preparation, and they put linen cloths around him. And when Peter and John, well, when Peter ran straight in, again, we looked at the fact that Peter ran straight into the situation. He didn't kind of like observe what was going on. Again, lessons there. Sometimes we can run straight into situations, not really taking stock of, well, I need to really just pause. John paused at the entrance of the door of the tomb. Peter ran straight in. But they both saw this phenomenon of that the linen cloths were still there, but there was no body. The body was gone. And there was no sign and there was no evidence that the body had been stolen, because remember, there was a Roman guard there. The tomb had a seal on it and everything. And so if somebody was going to steal the body, they pretty much would have tried to make it a rush job. It wouldn't have been like, okay, now. Well, anyway, I'm not going to do that again. But there was no evidence that something was stolen. The linen cloths were there just as it had been left. And it was as if Jesus had just passed through the linen cloths. You see? And, you know, when we read things like this, I don't know what that does for you. I mean, is it just something we just read and then we carry on reading? But that's big. because that is the evidence of the resurrection. That's the evidence that Jesus is no longer dead, and the body which he had is different now. It's a different thing going on. There's another dimension at play here. There's another phenomena, if I said it right, at play here. What does that do for you when you, if you read that? See, for me, you can't just skim that over and carry on reading. You have to really pause for a minute and think, do I believe that? Do I believe what was just being written there? You see, John believed it, and he writes it as his testimony, as an account, as if it's a legal document to say, this is my testimony, and I'll bring it to a court of law that this happened and this is what I saw, to the point where John now says that he saw and he believed. He believed. You see, we looked at last week how there was three different ways of seeing. There was a casual glance, they saw. And then there was a saw where they looked and they sort of like tried to consider what was going on. But then there was the saw where you looked and thought with intelligent perception, I believe, based on the evidence I've seen, I believe now what I've just seen. You see? And so John, the author of this gospel, believes now that Jesus is God. Which is big, because he moved with Jesus for 3.5 years, didn't he? He knew, you know, he was at the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Jesus, you know, become radiant and everything. But now this thing is convinced him, whoa, he is God. He is divine. And so it says in verse 9, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Jesus had been telling them all along, but they didn't really get it. They didn't really understand. Okay, and so from this final movement of the final sign, you know, it's now complete. It's like John has been giving us evidence all the way along. He's been giving us statements, I am statements. He's been giving us specific signs. And now this final sign, which you can't beat, you can't top this sign. You know, it's Lazarus. He rose Lazarus, but Lazarus died again and his body decayed. This is the final sign. Jesus rose and his body's never going to decay. It's a new body. It's a new thing going on. And we see that with this final movement now, the scriptures is fulfilled, because death couldn't hold Christ. And what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 is, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? You see? Death could not hold Christ, because Christ had risen. Christ had risen.
He's risen indeed.
Hallelujah. I'm with the right crowd. And so we considered as well how Peter and John, they came out of the tomb. And sadly, when you really think about it, Mary had come to give them the news. They ran and left her. She followed them. They've gone into the tomb. Mary's sort of like maybe coming up a bit afterwards. They witness what's going in the tomb. Then they come out. And they don't even turn to Mary and say, Mary, you're right. Is everything okay? No, it says that they just went home. They just kept it moving, you know, typical men, insensitive. Can I get a witness, women? Oh, women, come on now. The guys were out singing you a couple of weeks ago, and now the guys are going to outdo you with amens. Can I get a witness, women?
Amen.
Hallelujah, amen. So, the guys didn't even offer any consolation or comfort to Mary. As I said, they just kept it moving and they went home. Verse 11. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. You see, they're not really considerate here. She was there weeping. They kept it moving. So guys, we need to learn to be sensitive to the ladies around, you see. So John, again, I remember I started off by saying a couple of weeks ago that John specifically is going to focus a little bit on Mary for a little while, yeah? And we're going to see why. You know, Mary's the first one who came to the tomb, and then she runs and everything. But now the guys have gone. Verse 11, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, and to my God and to your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Amen.
Amen.
So Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, but she wasn't just weeping. I mean, again, I don't know how you're picturing this, but she was sobbing uncontrollably. Okay. And up until this point, she had not been in the tomb. She's stayed outside. She, again, arrived early to tell Peter and John, and she ran back and she did all these things, but she had not gone into the tomb for herself. But something then triggered within her, you know. Don't know what it was, but something triggered within. And you know them times when you don't know why, but something just says, maybe you should do this. Maybe you shouldn't maybe go to work this way today. Maybe you should take the bus, or maybe you should... One of those moments she had, something triggered. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. So she, it's like she leaned over. She's, again, you got a picture of it, the tomb, say, behind her. And she hadn't been in. And then something sort of like triggers her curiosity. And so she stoops down and it's like she looks. And she looks inside the tomb. And verse 12 says, and she saw... Okay, remember this word again, saw. Now this is the theorio. So she looked critically and carefully into the tomb now. She's doing her own investigation. And she saw two angels in white, sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. So at this point, part of her presumption or assumption was right, because the body wasn't there, was it? So she was right that the body had been taken.
Yeah.
Part of it was right. The body wasn't there. But as she looked, she saw what Peter and John did not see. She saw two angels. One at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And just as a matter of interest, I thought it was interesting to me, but when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified between two thieves, two criminals, okay? And in a sense, I see that as a picture of Jesus bridging the gap between the two thieves, the two criminals who were originally in the garden, because Adam and Eve basically partook of something they shouldn't have been partaken of. And it's like Jesus is there bridging the gap now, making the way of forgiveness and everything. So we get picture. Remember I said there's different ways of interpreting prophecy. You get it through words and you get it through pictures and illustrations, okay? So Jesus was there. But in the place of his burial now, his body was between two angels, which gives me the imagery of the mercy seat. I don't know if you've ever done a study in the tabernacle, or if you've done a study in the Old Testament, and how God basically commissioned Moses to build, to create a mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, okay? And the mercy seat basically was where once a year on the Day of Atonement that the high priest would have to go into the tabernacle or the temple, because the tabernacle went through different stages from being a tent into a temple. And they would have to sprinkle blood for the sins of the people, okay? And as they sprinkle blood, it's like God issued mercy. His judgment wasn't going to come down on the nation. He sprinkles mercy. And so with this little thing about she sees two angels there, one at the head and the feet. I'm thinking, what does that mean? And I think the only thing I can kind of like relate it to is the mercy seat, because the mercy seat was created, it was designed to have two cherubim in front of it. And so we don't exactly know how the exact thing is. Well, maybe we do, because they're going to recreate it at some point. But you had two cherubim kind of like with their wings kind of like bowed down like this before the mercy seat. And for me, I'm kind of like seeing, this is not doctrine, this is just me, okay? Right, for me, I'm kind of like seeing a picture of how God is saying the nature of the mercy seat is changed now. It's different. You see, the high priest doesn't have to come in there once a year anymore, because Christ has offered his blood once. That's all he has to do, okay? The nature of my relationship with mankind now is different. Instead of me being a God of judgment, and you better bring that blood because I want to demonstrate my mercy. Not to say God's a total ogre in the Old Testament. I'm not trying to say that. But God's a God of righteousness and justice. And now because of the resurrection, it's like there's grace. We don't really understand and appreciate what grace really is. You know, when we say, yeah, grace is God's unmerited favor. Yeah, you really need to realize what grace is. Because none of us deserve to have any relationship with God whatsoever. We really just deserve his judgment and his punishment. And if he just decided to unleash his judgment and his wrath upon us, we couldn't say, but you're unfair. We couldn't say that. Because God is God. He's sovereign. He can do what he wants. But he chooses to be a righteous God. Amen. He chooses to restrict himself and says, I'm a God, I do not lie. Oh, so you don't lie, God? You never ever lie? I do not lie. That's good. He's an almighty God, but he doesn't lie. I just throw that in. It's just, he restricts himself to show us his nature and his character. And for me, this is just a picture of his nature and his character and his goodness towards us. And on resurrection morning, we get this picture. The way of grace is open to us. That's what I see here. You see, his faithfulness, his grace. We sing the song sometimes. It is new every morning, new every morning. Great is faithfulness. You see, I just got to throw this in there. You see, it's new every morning for us. You see, God doesn't have a morning and an evening. You see, the cycle of the planet, we get morning, we get day and night. God doesn't follow that pattern in a sense, does he? He's outside of this. He's outside. So it's not like, yeah, what day is it? That's why eternity is... anyway. Do you get my point? God's bigger than that. It's new every morning for us, and we need it. He doesn't need it. He doesn't have to give it to us, but he does because he's good, he's wonderful, he's amazing. So, sorry, lost my fresh thought. A question I asked myself is, as Mary like stooped down and looked back and saw these two angels, the question I asked myself, and I'm sure you're asking as well, were the angels there all along? I asked it because, or did they just appear, or were they there all along? And I don't know the answer. All I'm trying to say is, were they there all along? Because if they weren't there, if they were or they weren't there, basically both ways, it shows me again something about another dimension I don't understand totally. Because if they weren't there, that means that angels can just appear when they want to appear. And it's the same thing. If they were all there, they were there, but then they just, God chose to reveal them. Do you see? See what I'm saying? It's like, I don't know if they were there all along. But it does reveal something about the spiritual realm. It reveals that, you know, that other dimension where angels, demons, whatever you want to, you know, they're very real. They could be there, they may not be there. I'm just trying to throw it out and get your own brains thinking, sorry. But what I'm saying is that the other dimension is real. And we need to believe, we need to know that. And if we do have guardian angels who are all the way around us, it would kind of like determine the way we act sometimes, wouldn't it? If you knew that an angel was right next to you all the time, clocking your every move, you'd be like, oh, I better fix up my business. Well, we would, wouldn't we? We would know that certain things we think or do, we wouldn't be doing if we knew that we had... Oh, angel, how you doing? It's like, no. So, but I just throw it out there. You see, you know, some people view the Bible and just think it's a book of, like, little children's stories and everything, and, you know, but this... The Bible is so layered, it talks about multiple dimensions. Without getting too scientific. But it's a very naturally, spiritually, natural book, if that makes sense. And so, amen. But she sees these two angels, and they said to her, so the angels can speak, yeah? They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" They asked, you know, they asked Mary a question. And whether Mary knew that they were angels or not at this point, you know, the question didn't faze her. But the question didn't help her. You know, it didn't help to take away the genuine pain that she was feeling. And so she was still sobbing uncontrollably, but she still engaged with them in conversation. And again, as I'm just considering these things, another verse just popped into my head, which is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, which speaks about, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." I mean, she was entertaining angels here. Did she know they were angels? I don't know. Scripture is silent in that sense. But she's having this conversation, and she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord." You see, as far as Mary was concerned, Jesus, whether he was dead or alive, Jesus was still her Lord. He's still my Lord. She uses that personal pronoun, "Jesus, they've taken away my Lord." You see, because Jesus is personal to every one of us. We can't walk each other's walk. I cannot make a decision for Christ for you. You have to make it for yourself. He is my Lord. Is he your Lord? The question is. Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. You see, Mary had not realized that Jesus had risen. So she's still looking for this body, you know, and she basically asks the angels for information. "Can you give me information about where the body is? Where I can find the Lord's body?" And interestingly, neither of the angels responded to her answer. We shouldn't be looking to angelic beings for answers to the Lord, about the Lord. You see? They knew the answer, but they're silent. And that's a good rule of thumb in scripture here. The angels hear, instead of they're silent in that sense. Because the only person who could answer and take away her pain and her sorrow at this point was Jesus. You see? And that's what we're going to see. Now, when she had said this, she turned around. And again, maybe, you know, she sensed someone behind her. I don't know. But Mary turns from the angels and she saw Theoreo. She looked critically and carefully and saw who? Jesus standing there. Jesus was standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. But Jesus was there. You see, Jesus was Jesus, but he was different. Different to who she knew Jesus to be for that 3.5 year period. Different to, she wasn't up on the mountain, but he was different to Jesus of the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is different. He was the resurrected and glorified Jesus. And he was there, but she didn't realize that he was there. You see, again, this shows us that often in those most needful times, when we are sad, we're consumed with sorrow, and maybe we're struggling with unbelief, and we think that the Lord has abandoned us. Well, he hasn't abandoned us. He's there. You may not see Jesus in the sense of how you think you should see him, but he's there. You see, Jesus was there, but she didn't recognize him. You see, and sometimes we're going through things and we want our answers to be a particular way. We want it to be answered this way. And the Lord's saying, I'm not answering you that way. I'm answering you this way. And then we have to struggle with ourselves to say, do I accept the Lord's way or do I want my way? Or do I want Yahweh? You knew that was coming, right? You see? See, the scripture says that he promises he will never leave us nor forsake us. You see, and so the angels ask the question, and Jesus repeats the question which the angel asks. He repeats what she had already heard. You got to hear this now, because this reminds of this time, the times when people can say something to you, but you don't want to hear it. Jesus just repeats the same thing the angel had said. But they didn't want to hear. You know, sometimes we just don't want to hear things. We don't want to listen to what that person has said. It's come from that way. Sometimes, you know, no, I need to speak to the pastor. Because maybe the pastor's got that word, you know. It's like, well, you know what? The person next to you's got the same spirit and the same anointing on them. Yeah, it can speak into your life as well, you know. You know. So sometimes the Lord just speaks in very unconventional ways, but because we just don't want it packaged like that, we want it packaged some other way, you know. Anyway, amen. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Same question. Why do you have sorrow, basically? And whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking to take away this sorrow which you have? Whom are you seeking? You see, again, I'm throwing a lot of things out here, but we seek things sometimes to take away sorrow, to take away our lack, what we think we lack, or our need. We look for things, or we look in other people, where really we have to be looking for it in Christ. It has to be in Christ first and foremost. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all will be added unto us. See? And she supposed him to be the gardener, which at this point was a reasonable assumption, considering that they were in a garden, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. I don't know what she was expecting to do with this corpse with the body, but it's like, if you, but, you know, she's demonstrating in the best way she knew how at this point, you know, her true love and her wanting to care for the Lord. But in reality, what she's actually demonstrating is that she didn't have a high enough opinion of Jesus to believe what he said he was going to do. He was going to rise the third day. That he is God. See, her level of belief in Christ went so far. You see? See, some of us are like, I believe in Jesus and it's good for me just to turn up at church every week and that's all good. I sing two songs, I listen to the word and I'm off doing my own thing. Some people, they need to take that a bit further. I need to, you know, make sure I have a consistent prayer life, a consistent study life. I need to get involved in the church and serve and just give my life to Christ because he's given his life for me. Some people, you see, we have different levels and different ideas about how we want to play Christianity or how we want to do Christianity. It fluctuates. We're all different. You see, she wants to take away this dead corpse and care for it. Cool, fair enough. That's how, at this point in her uncontrollable state, that's how she wants to demonstrate her love and care for the Lord. But she didn't believe that what he said, that he'd rise again from the grave. And so, within this state, she respectfully says, "Sir." Maybe because Jesus, when he asked the question, or he posed the question, he said it in an authoritative way, maybe, and that's why she maybe thought he was a gardener. Oh, you know what you're talking about. But she respectfully says, "Sir, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Again, she just wanted to get close to the corpse of Christ, not realizing that it was actually Jesus speaking to her. But you see, Jesus doesn't even watch that. He hears the confession of her mouth, and Jesus said to her, "Mary." He called her by name. See, that's important here. He called her by name, and because he reveals his personal nature he has and the relationship he has with his children. In John chapter 10, we considered a number of weeks or months ago, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." And he calls his own sheep by name. And now he calls her Mary. And hearing her name being called by her master, she realized, it's Jesus. He's my shepherd. I know his voice. I can respond to Jesus. See, it's wonderful. It's lovely the way John's written this. And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni." Now, it says in brackets here, which is to say teacher, but really, I think there's three words. There's Rab, Rabbon, and Rabboni. So there's different levels of where you could speak to people who are like teachers. Rab was just like a common, Rab, you're cool. It's like, and then Rabboni was like, you held him a little bit more esteem. Rabbon. But Rabboni, you're like, no, you are like my Lord and you're like my master and I want to be like you. I want to sit underneath your feet. Like, you see, like Paul sat under the feet of Gamaliel. Do you know what I mean? It's like, because the student that wants to be like the master. Anyway, she says Rabboni. And her response to Jesus calling her name was that she jumped all over him. You see this now? Uncontrollable sorrow has now been turned into uncontrollable joy. In one of those moments, God just changes the whole situation. You see, you may be going through something at the moment, you think this is never going to end, and it's like, I don't even know a way out. And in one of God's suddenlies, there used to be a series called The Suddenlies of God, but one of those suddenlies, boom, everything's changed. Like, how much a hundredth of a second was this? It's changed. Uncontrollable sorrow has been turned into uncontrollable joy. And she calls him my great teacher. She realizes that it's Jesus. And so she jumps all over him. And Jesus said to her, verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." He says, do not cling to me. Not because, you know, she would defile him in some way. You see, there's some people who say that Jesus said, don't cling on to me because you're going to defile me because I've not yet ascended to my Father. I don't get down with that one. Personally, does that make sense? I don't get down with that one. That's not very good English. But basically, with her overwhelming joy, she was not letting go of Jesus. I thought you were dead. I've been sobbing uncontrollably. Like, the last couple of days, Jesus, I don't even know what it's been like. I saw you crucified. You're dead. I don't even know what's going on. And now you're alive? Uncontrollable joy. She's grabbing it up and everything. So he said to her, he didn't say it like this, but like, sis, don't hold on to me like that. Allow it. Let me go. He didn't say allow it. I just thought I'd let you know. He didn't say allow it. Sorry. She wasn't letting go. So Jesus had to say, okay, cool. And the reason why he said, don't cling to me in this way, is because, again, because of the resurrection now, things have changed. Things have changed. The relationship we have with Jesus, you know, would no longer be based on this physical aspect of Jesus going from village to village, town to town, healing the sick, casting out demons, being there physically in that sense, being there physically where he would move with the disciples and with Mary and all those guys there. The relationship wasn't going to be like that anymore. So don't hold on to me in that sense thinking that we're going to be rolling, like, because it's not going to happen. That's not the way it is now. The relationship has to change. It has to go from this physical aspect of a relationship to now a spiritual aspect to the relationship. And so he says, you can't keep clinging on to me. You can't keep holding on to me because I've got work to do. And there's another aspect of my ministry which I have to fulfill, which is not physical. And so Jesus tells us, do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go. You see, which sounds like, in my mind, Matthew 28. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. He's given her work to do, you know. He's sending Mary now on mission. He says to Mary, but go. Go where? Go to my brethren. Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending. See, Jesus had risen and he was going to ascend. Where? To my Father. I'm ascending back to my Father, back to that relationship I had before the foundation of the world. I'm going back there. But then again, we see from verse 17 that something else is different, isn't it? Because he says, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father. And to my God and to your God. You see, something's the cross, the resurrection, something's changed. The dynamic has changed. The relationship has changed. See? And so, through belief in Christ Jesus, through us surrendering our hearts and our will and our lives to Christ Jesus, you know, we find salvation, and now we can call God our Father, and we can call God our God. You see, we get this amazing trade-off through the cross, through belief in Christ Jesus. We are adopted into the family of God. And that's just an amazing privilege, isn't it? Something we abuse, isn't it? Something we just take for granted, to just think we're Christians. We just go along our lives happily. But that's big. We are actually in relationship with the creator of all things, the God of the universe. With the person who went to the cross, you know, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. It's lovely. And Mary was obedient to this part of her mission. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. So Mary, in effect, becomes an apostle to the apostles. You see? She becomes an obedient servant of the Lord. And with the ending of this verse 18, we have the events which John decided to record on that resurrection morning. And then he turns to the event of that evening. How we did that? Yeah, good. Okay. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So John continues to give an event which happened on that resurrection day, 2 a.m, 1 p.m. And he does this because, again, he wants us to be convinced that this is a real account. This literally happened, okay? This account we can put into time, into space. You know, it's historically accurate. And he wants us to know that. So the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Let's pause there. So, it's the same day, in the evening, and the disciples, I believe, had obviously heard that Christ had risen. Mary, the testimony of Mary, the testimony of John, the testimony of Peter. They've gathered together. They've assembled together. Exactly where, we don't know. They know that Jesus had risen. They know that Jesus was alive. And so even in a fearful state, they gathered together. And it says that Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Jesus came to them and said, "Shalom." You see, he could have rebuked them. He could have said, "Guys, I was with you for 3.5 years. I was telling you these things. I actually just, I could have underlined it in the Old Testament for you. I've been saying these things all along, and you didn't. And when they came to arrest me, all of you just scattered and you left me on my ones, and it's like you just abandoned me. And Peter, look at you. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. He comes, and he could have rebuked them for their fear and unbelief, but he doesn't. He says, "Shalom." And shalom, you know, according to Hebrews, in its fullest sense, it means to bestow upon someone the best of life's blessings under the gracious hand of God. Amen. So Jesus is saying to them, "I give you my peace." Peace, you know. He had prayed this, I don't know if you remember in John chapter 14, but he prayed this. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." They were troubled, they were afraid. And he comes, and what he prayed for them, he just reinforces it. "Peace, I'm here." And we get a picture here of Christ forever wanting to give his children his shalom. His peace, his fullest blessings. And it's the peace of God, but it's more than that. It's the peace with God. We have peace with God. Amen. So he comes and he says peace. But, you know, the interesting thing about this verse is that we see again that the resurrected body of Jesus was able to defy natural laws because he just entered and stood in the midst. It doesn't say he came through the door. He just appeared. And this again gives us a glimpse into, because as Christians, we believe that we will one day receive a glorified body, a resurrected body, you know? And so it kind of like gives us maybe gives us a glimpse of what our glorified bodies could be like or what it could potentially do. You know, in the book of Acts, it talks about Philip, how Philip was in one place and then next minute he's in another place. It's translated, right? And it's like, well, how did that happen? But again, you kind of like get glimpses of this and you think, well, is that what the glorified body could do? It's kind of like natural, but it's not natural because Jesus could eat and everything and they could touch him and hold him, but he could just appear and disappear. And sometimes you kind of like knew it was Jesus and then you didn't know it was Jesus. It's like, so I think it's interesting. I have not seen, ear have not heard what God has created for, planned for. Well, I can't remember the verse now. I'm glad I'm with the right crowd. Well, you know the verse. Just gone up my head for a second. See? It's interesting. He just appears. He came and stood in their midst. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his sides. Again, proving, look, it's me. I'm not a phantom. I'm not a ghost. You see, in the early church, there was something called Gnosticism, which started infiltrating the church. And that's why we've got a few of the books in the New Testament, which basically is specifically addressing Gnosticism. And Gnosticism basically said that Jesus wasn't real. He was a phantom. He gave the appearance that he was real, but he wasn't really real. He was like is it called an aeon or something? And so it was like you had God and then you had these series of aeons. And so they wasn't quite God, but as it came down, it gave us the appearance that it was God. It's all that stuff. But Gnosticism coming from, I think, is the Greek word to know. And it's this whole thing about having a higher power, a higher knowledge. You see, and there's a lot of belief systems at the moment says, well, you've got to have right knowledge. You've got to read the secret books of such and such and such. And it's like, well, God wouldn't be a very fair God if he creates humanity and then says it's only a select few who have the secret writings and the secret stuff of such and such and such are the only ones who kind of like get to know him. That doesn't sound very fair, does it? But anyway, I went off on a tangent. Sorry. But Gnosticism, so this is disputing Gnosticism in a sense. It's like he's showing them, look, I'm real, look at my hands, look, you know, and the nail would have been put through that part, not this part, that part of his hand, and his side where he got pierced. And the Apostle John, you know, who wrote this, also wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, okay? And I love what he wrote in 1 John, where he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. See, John's just trying to lay it out there to say, look, real. The resurrected Christ was real. He's not this phantom. Okay? So the disciples, as they gathered together, they could see and touch the resurrected Lord. And then the disciples were glad when they saw him. So they're breaking out for joy now. They're no longer afraid. And they're just happy. Jesus is alive. Joy. Uncontrollable joy. But within this now, Jesus gets their attention. And Jesus said to them, peace to you. Okay? Again, shalom. With all the blessings of the fullness of the Godhead, I need to share this with you. I'm just adding there. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So Jesus, in a sense, he cuts to the chase and he sends them on mission. And he says, in the same manner, the Father has sent me. So we have to kind of like explore that. The Father sent Jesus to be a servant. To be a servant and to identify with humanity, with mankind. So the Father is sending us to be servants and to identify with our fellow beings. The Father sent him to empty himself.
Father,
not my will, my will. Your will be done. I've got to empty myself. It's not about me, it's all about you. You know? The Father sent him to delight in the Father's will. You see, Jesus often said, he says, I delight to do the will of my Father. I'm doing this because the Father sent me. He's told me to do these things. You see, and we all struggle with that, don't we? Because we want to do what we want to do. We want to do our own thing. You see, but the example we have of Jesus is that he didn't do his own thing. He did the Father's will. The Father sent him to go about doing good. So the Father wants us to go about doing good. And the Father sent him to do everything by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, obviously we have to have balance there because we don't want to be sort of like so tilted that everything's the Holy Spirit. Or then we are tilted the other way that we don't acknowledge the Holy Spirit. We've got to get right balance in there. You know, how we're being moved by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we think we're moved by the Holy Spirit, but it's really just us telling us what we want to do. So we have to be careful. It has to line up with Scripture in it. So, and the Father sent Jesus to ultimately pick up his cross. And the Father wants us to daily pick up our cross. And so Jesus says in like manner, you know, as the Father sent me, in like manner, Jesus said, I am also sending you, both individually and corporately, I'm sending you into this dark and horrible world which wants nothing to do with Jesus. Wants nothing to do with Jesus. Well, starts making decisions like, you know, in 2016 in cosmopolitan London, where a fellowship can't even sing praises to Jesus in church. Cold and dark world which wants nothing to do with Jesus. You see, he's sending us into this darkness because he says, in that darkness, you know what? I want you to be a light. A light set upon a hill. That's what he wants us to be. He's sending us into communities because communities where people are. And generally, communities is where people want everything else apart from the love of Christ. Communities which are broken. Communities which are suffering. And Jesus is saying, I'm sending you, yeah, into those communities. He's sending us into families. And oftentimes, families could be the fiercest of battlegrounds. You know, in your family, you say you become a Christian, it's like all hell breaks loose. It's like people start saying, you're part of a cult and you're part of this, and why do you want to go to church on a Sunday? Why do you come out raving and get smashed and take drugs? It's like sometimes that's what your family would prefer you to do. But you want to live a wholesome life? It's like something's wrong. And Jesus says that, you know, our enemies will be those in our own household, isn't it? So, but yeah. Jesus is sending us into our families to, again, make a difference. And this is the mandate he has set for all genuine believers from this point here, when he said it to these guys as they gather together. And this is, you know, what we have to do until Christ returns. He's sending us. And then it says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit, for if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, verses 22 and 23 are pretty much the most difficult verses within the whole gospel to sort of like really interpret and clearly identify exactly what it's saying. Because he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. But when we look in the book of Acts and we look at the other gospel accounts, it makes it very, very clear that the disciples didn't receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days later. So exactly what John is referring to, we're not sure. Okay? Now, I didn't do as much as investigation as I wanted to, but just a thought. When on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down and sat upon them. But here, I get the impression that Jesus kind of like breathed. Well, I'm going to put what my conviction is, yeah, what I think. He breathed in them. That's what I think. Okay? So there's coming upon and there's breathing in. So maybe there's a difference there. I don't know. It's not categoric, so you have to do your own investigation in there. But I believe that John purposely adds this because the word breath or breathe in Greek and in Hebrew is spirit. It's the same word, okay? And so I believe John, when he said that Jesus breathed on them or he breathed in them, he wants to take the reader back. He wants us to think, because remember, we've got brains, we need to think. He wants us to think back to Genesis. What happened in Genesis? It's like God created a corpse, in a sense, and it was there. And it wasn't until God breathed his breath into Adam that Adam became a life-breathing soul, a living being, okay? And so now we're getting this picture on Resurrection Day. We're getting like the reverse, not the reverse, what is it? It's the completion of that, in a sense, but in a spiritual sense. That was physical, this is spiritual, okay? So my conviction is, and it's just my conviction, again, it's not doctrine, you have to do your own investigation. But when he breathed on them, some people go, see, you see videos and people go, when they breathe on people, they go, oh yeah, they do that, do you know what I mean? And it's like you see people go, fall back, being slain in the spirit, which is not biblical, by the way. And you see them all fall down and all that. Anyway, my conviction here is that Jesus literally breathed in them. Whether he did it one by one or whatever, I think he breathed his breath in them. I personally think that. Don't take that to the bank, right? But I think he said that, and he said, receive ye holy breath. And breathed in them, okay? And in giving us a picture, in a sense, of the new spiritual life through the resurrection, that picture of Genesis and at a new beginning, in a sense. It can be unpacked a bit more, I know, but do you get what I'm trying to say? All right? Jesus said to them in John 14:17, he said, the spirit of truth, when he's speaking about the spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but what? You know him, for he dwells with you and will be, future tense, in you. See, John, Jesus said that. So, yeah, that's my conviction on that one. And well, I wouldn't fight you over it. See? And so the bigger picture I see on this resurrection day is that a pattern, in a sense, was set in motion. Remember, prophecy could be filled in words, but in pictures and illustrations. And that a picture, an illustration, a pattern was set in motion. A pattern in the sense that, hey, even though they gathered in fear, they gathered together on that resurrection day. The church came together. The church came together. At its inception, the church came together. Believers came together. And when they came together, Jesus showed up. Jesus showed up. And the Bible says that wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm going to be there right in your midst. They gathered together on Resurrection Day and Jesus turned up. And I love it. And as they gathered together, Jesus empowered them and he gave them purpose. And within this purpose, he gave them the authority to declare sins, that if sins would be forgiven or if sins will be retained. Which, again, is another hard verse to try and interpret. But what I believe is that as the apostles went about declaring the message of the gospel, if an individual received the message of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, then they had the power and the authority to say, your sins are forgiven you. Okay? But if a person chose not to accept the message of the gospel, equally they had the same thing to say, you're still in your sins. You remain in your sins. You see? It wasn't this special thing where they're going around and saying, your sins are forgiven you, yours is not. Your sins are forgiven you, yours are not. It wasn't like that. It was like as they went around sharing the gospel, as it was received, they were able to declare, praise God, you are now a son of God. You know, you have received salvation. If somebody didn't, it was like, I'd shake the dust off my feet and I'll keep it moving. So that's what I believe that actually means. And that's exactly what they did. we go into the book of Acts, and after the day of Pentecost, they went out and they started ministering the gospel. And we see people 3,000 in one day being saved and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. So, that's my conviction about that. But what I also believe, which is a further aspect of verse 23, involves our personal walk with the Lord. And what I actually believe is that it concerns issues of the heart. Now, I say this because if we live with the attitude of being forgiving towards others, it's like, I always believe there's that release. You see, we have that freedom and lightness in our walk because we're not binding hurt and unforgiveness and all these things to someone else. But it's not really to someone else, it's to yourself, because you're carrying that. And so I believe it's a personal thing as well. It's like, if you're going to forgive the sins of any, if somebody's wronged you and they've hurt you and you forgive them, wow, it's no longer mine. I've forgiven them. I've just given it to Jesus. But if somebody's hurt you and wronged you and everything can cut you deep and you're like, yeah, I'm never going to forgive that person, no matter what they do, no matter what they say, then you're just carrying around that burden and that weight all the time, and it's kind of like making you be bent out of shape, and you know, you think you got freedom, but you haven't really. Because somewhere along the line, if you see that person, it's like, oh. If you think about that person, it's like, oh. And what you need to do is you need to just say, I'm not saying now you have to go, if it is a person, you have to go and be best friends with them again. I'm not saying that. It's just a release to say, I don't hold that to your account. We don't have to be buddies. We don't have to roll with each other or whatever, but can I just say that for the things which I believe you did to me, I forgive you, and whether you receive it or not, but I forgive you, and really, I genuinely forgive you. It's not this, I forgive, but I can't forget. Forgetting is a process, isn't it? Because we've got memories, you know what I mean? God has created us with those things, and so it's a process where we have to allow the Lord to do that surgery within our minds. But if we make that conscious decision to say, do you know what? I choose to today forgive that person. And as best as I know, I'm not going to hold it to them. As best as I know, when I see them, it might still hurt, but in my heart, I know I've forgiven you. Then in my mind, you're good. But if you're walking around and it's like, you know, man, nah, forget it. Ain't happening. Let's just keep that one moving. Nah, that's just you attaching weight to yourself. And you know what? In a slightly different context, but I remember when I gave my life to the Lord, I literally felt like, before I had been walking around with weights on my back, and I literally felt light. I felt light. I felt like Jesus just gone, and I was like, whoa. I felt, is anybody else? Can I get a witness here? Amen. Hallelujah. Still with the right crowd. Amen. So, forgiveness. I think there's a principle here which we have to hold on to. And Jesus set the example again. He's on the cross, didn't do anything wrong, but he was beaten, whipped, spat upon, all those things there. You know, they told lies against him, accused him of all these different things. And Jesus is there and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He had every right to say, Father, I've had enough of this now. Come on, let's get the angels, let's do this thing. But he didn't. He says, forgive them. And so we have to follow his example. He's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell us and empower us to do this stuff. You know, if he just said, get on with it, and he didn't empower us, it'd be like, it's hard. But he's given us, he says, receive ye, that's King James, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he commissions us to do what we need to do. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, there's something else what happened a few days later, which John talks about, and we're going to look at that next week. And this is because one of the disciples wasn't there. It was Thomas. And I don't know why Thomas wasn't there. Again, scripture is silent. But the picture, what I get is that You see, the majority were at church. It was the minority who was not at church, right? So again, it's my encouragement to say, you know, church is where you need to be every week. You know, church is one of those, you know, optional extras. It shouldn't be an optional extra. It should be your life. It's your life. This is what I do on a Sunday. I go to church. That's what I do. You know, and anything else is, well, if it's a necessary, then it's necessary. But if it's not necessary, no, I go to church. So I hope that's received well. But if you've got a problem with it, you need to check. You need to talk to Jesus. I just follow what I believe Jesus is saying. Amen. Amen. So, Father, we thank you for today and all that you've shared with us and all that we could take home with us and how we can implement it into our own lives, but how we could be a blessing to others, Lord. Our brothers and sisters who know you, but a world which doesn't know you, Lord. We need to be salt. We need to be light. We want to be salt. We want to be light. And so challenge us and help us, Lord, to even go out of our comfort zones this week so that we could really serve you as best we can, Lord. We just want to thank you again for today. We love you, Lord. You're amazing. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you that we can put our total trust and our total faith in the assurance.